Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. I think I said in the may have said in the bulletins 24, but it should be 23. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, this passage can be found on page 884. I'm going to be reading, sorry about the crackling, I don't know what that is. We're going to be reading Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through the end of the chapter. Hear God's word. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. That's where we'll stop. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I would only ask today that we would feel this passage as well as understand it. And I pray that whatever it takes, that you would drive it deep into each of our hearts, that it would change everything. In the name of Jesus, who is crucified and risen, amen. If you've been with us over the last few months, we know that we've been in the section of the Gospel of Luke that's often called the Passion. It's the record of Jesus' arrest, his suffering, his scourging, his trials, multiple trials before multiple courts, and his quick execution on the day of Passover sometime around 30 A.D., in the last few weeks, we've been looking at those trials. Jesus arrested in the middle of the night, illegally tried by one group of temple authorities in the city of Jerusalem, then taken and again illegally tried before a larger council of Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders were unable legally to put him to death, and so they put pressure on the Roman authorities, and notably Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, to put him to death. And even though he said quite clearly that he did not believe Jesus had done anything worthy of death, Pilate consented and sentenced him to crucifixion, which was a form of torture and death reserved for the very worst criminals and especially for rebels within the context of the Roman Empire. And so last week we looked at Jesus finally making it to the place of crucifixion, called in the Aramaic language Golgotha, or the place of the skull. He was crucified there with criminals. There was an exchange between Jesus and these criminals. And finally, in the passage we're looking at today, we see Jesus' last moments before his death. Luke sets the stage very clearly. This is something that's backed up by the other gospel writers. He says in verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour, that's about noon. That's the way they calculated it in the ancient world. And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So from about noon to about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness while the sun's light failed. Luke tells us very clearly. What's going on here? Why, at this moment, does the sun's light fail? Now, there's no sort of meteorological explanation. There's no sort of, well, there was an eclipse and the sun was blotted out. There was no, well, it was a heavy thunderstorm and it just kind of rolled in and blotted out the sun. We're just told the sun's light failed. And it was dark at this time when Jesus died. What is darkness in Scripture? We see it all over the place throughout the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, and also here in the Gospel of Luke, Luke's record of Jesus' birth and life and ministry and death and resurrection. We see darkness throughout the Scriptures as an image of the power of evil, and at the same time, an image of the anger of God. Just a couple chapters, or the last chapter, chapter 22, verse 53, when Jesus is arrested, he says to those who are arresting him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. In other words, at this moment, at least to all appearances, evil has the upper hand. Now, when we read the Bible, it can seem strange to us. We're modern people, and for many of us, it's odd to talk about forces of evil. When we talk about demons or darkness or evil spirits, that's very much something we confine to the past, or we confine to legend, or we confine to superstition. But a biblical perspective on this is, yes, there are such things. There is such a person as the devil, as Satan. And the image that we have here is that at this moment in time, to all appearances, Satan is winning. There is a push. There is a war going on. Evil in the world is overwhelming good. Darkness in the world is overwhelming light. We see this also as an image of the anger of God. If you look back in Exodus chapter 10, the plagues that were sent against Egypt so that the Egyptians would allow the Israelites to go, one of them was darkness, complete darkness filling the land of Egypt for a period of days. We have this also in poetic language in the Psalms. And Psalm 18 speaks of God coming in judgment, and it says the darkness surrounded him. Speaks of it in many other places in the Psalms as well. Second, darkness is an image of, is a picture of the hiddenness of God and the context in which God will bring about salvation. In Psalm 112, the psalmist says, light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteousness. In Psalm 107, we read, some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. And later on in the same psalm, he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. When it's dark, we can't see what's going on. We can't see what's going to happen next. And in the Scriptures, darkness is an image of our own lostness and separation from God and our need of His help and rescue. But there's also something very pointed in the Gospel of Luke. Way back in chapter 1, in a poetic section heralding the coming of Jesus Christ, the priest Zechariah says that Jesus is coming specifically to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. And he calls him just a few verses before the sunrise from on high. Has darkness overcome the light at this moment? Jesus was supposed to come. He claimed to be the light of the world, and yet now it looks like the chapter is closing on his life, and it's closing not in an honorable, clean way like the death of Socrates, which was voluntary, but in a disgusting way, in a dark way. The question must have been, we know it was in the minds of his friends, has he failed? Has he failed? Well, the next thing that Luke tells us is that the veil, the curtain of the temple, was torn in two. What's going on here? Now, it helps here if you're familiar a little bit with the Old Testament and the Hebrew Scriptures. But I'm just going to give you sort of a snapshot of what Luke is talking about and therefore the significance of the curtain in the temple being torn. One of the other gospel writers tells us it was torn in two from top to bottom. It's clearly, if not that somebody tripped and fell on it and it tore down, it is a supernatural action that at this moment, at the moment of Jesus' death, the veil, the curtain in the temple, was torn in two by God's actions. So what's going on here? Well, the temple veil, the curtain, was the barrier within the context of the Jerusalem temple between the place where the altar is, so where the sacrifices would be made, where the incense would be burned, and so on from day to day, and the inner room called the holiest place, or the Holy of Holies. And that inner room, that Holy of Holies, contained the Ark of the Covenant, which was this box, this beautiful gold-covered box, which was a testimony to God's covenant with His people, the Old Testament people of Israel, and it was also the symbolic throne of God on earth. So in a sense, this holiest place was God's throne room. It's always Old Testament and New Testament understood to be symbolic. God can't fit in a room, right? But it was symbolically God's throne room. And it was separated from the rest of the temple where priests would be going in and serving day after day by this tremendous curtain. God had directed that it would be done this way. It was embroidered with angels on each side. It says cherubim on each of the two curtains that hung between the regular serving place of the temple and the Holy of Holies. This was itself a reference even further back in the Bible to the book of Genesis. We remember that Adam and Eve, after they were told to, they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. They'd rebelled against God. They were sent out of the garden, and God had put an angel to guard the entrance to the garden. The same thing is going on here. That garden, that special place of God on earth, is mirrored by this holy place, this symbolic throne room of God. And each one has angels guarding the way, saying very clearly, you don't go in. You don't go in unless God calls you to, or else you die. No one was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, except once a year, the high priest went in on a special day that was called the Day of Atonement. And modern Jewish people celebrate this as a fast day, Yom Kippur. And on that day, the priest would go in to put the blood of one of the sacrifices on the Ark of the Covenant. But the presence of God there would mean death for him unless he first made a sacrifice for himself. And after he did that, then he could make a sacrifice for all the sins of the whole people and go in and put the blood on the ark. So what does this veil mean? The veil did not mean that God needed protection from man. Okay? We often think of a veil that way, right? It's supposed to be protecting the one behind the veil. That's not what the veil is for. The curtain is not to protect God from man. The curtain is to protect man from God, because God is holy, and we are not. There's an amazing passage in the Old Testament where the Israelites are transporting this same Ark of the Covenant, and they put it, and this, by the way, was a no-no, they put it on an ox cart, and they were hauling it along on the ox cart, and the cart hit a pothole or something like that, and it started to tip over, and one of the men with the cart reached out and touched the Ark of the Covenant, which was never supposed to happen. And he was instantly killed. What's going on there? It is an image of the holiness of God and the rebelliousness of mankind, such that God would rather that the Ark of the Covenant hit the dirt than that mankind reached out to steady it. The veil meant that man needs protection from a holy God. And in fact, the same image is picked up much later in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 25, where Isaiah speaks of death as the veil that is spread over all the nations, which one day the Lord will destroy on Mount Zion. To enter God's presence was death, and the veil showed this. Now, one commentator on this passage says that the tearing of the veil at this moment when Jesus dies means that the temple will no longer be the center point of God's work in the world, right? It will no longer be the main way that God relates to mankind. And that's true, but that's not the main point. The real point is this. When Jesus dies, the separation between God and mankind comes to an end. The true atonement has been made. What all of those sacrifices, and especially the Day of Atonement, were an image of, has finally taken place. The shadows have passed away, and the reality has come. The way into God's presence, which was banned, not just in the temple, but banned from the Garden of Eden on, is gained back. Jesus, by dying, makes a new and living way into the very presence of God, as the writer of Hebrews puts it. This is what it means when Isaiah prophesies that one will come and his name will be Emmanuel. His name will be God with us. Because Jesus was himself God with us, and he, by his death, makes it possible for a holy and perfect and just God to dwell with imperfect and sinful and fallible people and have it not destroy us. This is high stuff. This is big stuff. Now, at this point, Luke tells us that Jesus dies. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And it actually literally says he breathed out his spirit. What is going on here? When I read this, what I tend to think is these last words of Jesus are his way of giving up, as it were, of his saying, "Okay, I quit. Okay, now it's time for me to die." But if you actually remember what we read in Psalm 31, this is a quotation from Psalm 31. And let me just read those first five verses of the psalm again. Jesus is quoting here from Psalm 31, verse 5. Listen to the tone of this psalm. This is not a psalm of giving up and resigning yourself. "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame." And this psalm is spoken by a man hanging naked on a cross. "In your righteousness, deliver me." This psalm is spoken by a man who's about to die. "Incline your ear to me." This psalm is spoken by one who cried out, "Father, why have you forsaken me? Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Is Jesus wrong to speak these words? Has the psalm failed? Jesus is not saying, "I give up." He is saying, when he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit, I appeal to your justice, God." He has been done. I hope it's clear, especially if you've been going through these passages with me these last few months. I hope it's clear, if anything is going on in Jesus' death, it is the most profound injustice that the world has ever seen. And what Jesus is doing now is appealing beyond this world and its justice to the very justice of God. "Into your hands I commit my spirit. I appeal to you. The worst thing in the world has happened." And Jesus is turning now at the moment of his death and crying out for justice from God. Now he has died. And now we have, I think, in a tiny, barely visible way, the turning point of the Bible. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." I want to take that apart a little bit. First of all, who is this centurion? What is a centurion? A centurion was a non-commissioned officer in the ancient Roman army. He would have been something like a sergeant major, and his title literally comes from the fact that he's in charge of about 100 soldiers. He's a tough veteran. You can go in the army in a few years, especially if you're a college grad, be an officer. But anybody who's been in the military will say that the officer lives or dies on its NCOs, on the guys who are enlisted men who have been there. They're usually career soldiers. They've been in the army for 10 or 15 or even longer years. They are the ones who know how to fight. And they are the ones who know how to care for and lead men. And as often as not, they're helping the officers figure out what to do in leading their units. The centurion is one of those guys. And as one of those guys, he has evidently been put in charge of the nasty job of putting to death these political prisoners, these rebels who are tortured to death. You can think of him as one of the officials, if you will, at Abu Ghraib prison a number of years ago. This is a tough, gnarled, old veteran soldier. When he saw this, it says, he glorifies God. He praises God. What on earth would make you see what happened to Jesus and start praising God? How could you do that? Step back and let me just go through a few places in the Gospel of Luke where people glorify God or praise God. Way back in chapter 2, when Jesus is born, the angels and then the shepherds glorify God concerning Jesus' birth. In chapter 5, the paralytic man picks up his mat at Jesus' command and walks. And he and those who see this miracle praise and glorify God. In chapter 7, verse 16, Jesus raises a widow's only son from the dead. And Luke tells us, fear seized the crowd and they glorified God. And they said, a great prophet has arisen among us and God has visited his people. We see in chapter 13, a severely bent over woman is healed from her scoliosis or whatever's going on with her body, and she glorifies God. In chapter 17, 10 lepers are healed, but only one of them, who's a Samaritan, a people who hated the Jews and were hated by the Jews, glorifies God and thanks Jesus for his kindness. And in chapter 18, finally, Jesus heals a blind beggar who then turns around and glorifies God. In every one of these cases, God, and specifically Jesus Christ, is intervening to bless, to help, to rescue, to save, to heal someone, and they glorify God in response. And now Jesus has died, and the same response is given. Why? Surely this man was just. Our translations are a little unclear on that. He says, this man was dikaios. He was righteous. He was just. He was innocent. Do you see what he's saying? He did not deserve this. He did not have this coming. He was not like those prisoners who were executed with him. The centurion sees who Jesus is, and he speaks, without even knowing it, God's own verdict. Jesus has appealed to the justice of God, and now in the tiniest way, almost offhand, so short we almost miss it, we see this tough old soldier speaking that verdict. He is just. He is righteous. He is innocent. much later in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul speaks of Jesus as having been justified by the Spirit. Justified as having been vindicated by the Spirit, that who he is was shown clearly by the Holy Spirit when, he means, he was raised from the dead. And it will soon be seen that in justice, death has no claim on this righteous one. And this is the turning point. I'm going to finish up looking at this passage and then just come back to this part that we've been looking at for just a second. I'm going to point this out. A Roman centurion recognizes the righteous one. A faithful Jewish man honors the righteous one. We read here about Joseph of Arimathea, who was in the council, the ruling council that condemned Jesus. But Luke tells us that he had not consented to their decision. He dissented. And he requests a special privilege of the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. Now, in the ancient world, if you were crucified, you were usually thrown in an unmarked grave. It was the most dishonorable death that the Romans could come up with, and you would be treated as dishonorably as possible afterward. And in very few cases was anyone who was crucified given anything like a decent burial. Well, here this wealthy man asks a favor of Pilate and receives Jesus' body and honors it. He buries him like a family member. He buries him in an expensive tomb. Not just an expensive tomb, but a tomb that no one has ever used before. And he wraps him in linen and then allows women who were friends of Jesus to go and wrap his body. They were not embalming him as the Egyptians did or as we do. They were simply wrapping him in spices in order to keep down the smell. Sorry, it's gross, but it's true. There are witnesses, by the way, to all of these things. And Luke is very careful to point this out. He's careful to point out that the chief witnesses to both the crucifixion and to the burial of Jesus Christ are not his friends who were a few hours before arguing about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Not his good friends that he taught and walked with for so long, but the women. In a society where a woman's witness was not counted as much as a man's in a court of law, Luke tells us that the women saw all of these things. Therefore, we may believe them. What Jesus had spoken of in the Gospel of John is being fulfilled. From a tough old Roman centurion from who knows where, to a faithful, law-abiding Jewish rich man, to women, some of whom are named and some of whom are not. He said, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." And he said this, John tells us, to tell them by what kind of death he was going to die. So here's my question. We just have the high point of the Bible, right? These last few chapters. What do you think? What do you think about this? What are we seeing happening here? Let me point out two more things about the centurion and what he says. First of all, the centurion is taking sides against Rome. I remember when my brother was in the army, we were having some sort of conversation and he was saying something about the president's decision. I think this was on the eve of the invasion of Afghanistan. And he said, I have to be careful about what I say. He said, all of the lines in and out of the base are recorded. And just the fact that I said president probably started the recording machines going. Okay. Soldiers have to be careful about what they say as well as what they do. His assessment of Jesus at this point is a rebellious one. Rome says Jesus of Nazareth is guilty. And this centurion looks and says, he's innocent. And that's the way it is. That's the truth. So let me ask you, what pressure is there on you to ignore Jesus Christ? What pressure is there on you to ignore Jesus Christ? I think there's some pressure on all of us. Is there direct pressure from your family that you would have nothing to do with Jesus, or at least maybe you can be okay with Jesus, but please stay away from his followers? Is there direct pressure from your family? Is there pressure from your workplace that you would at least keep your mouth shut? Is there pressure from the intellectual climate in which you live and work, in which Christianity is for the gullible or the unscientific or the weak? Is there indirect pressure from your friends at school or at the bar, none of whom care? They just don't care. And they're going to look at you funny if you keep bringing it up. Is there pressure maybe from the entire society in which you live? There's some people who attend this church who are from societies where all of the pressure says, leave it alone. Maybe you can believe it, but keep quiet about it. Don't think about it too much. Don't change the way you live based on it. This is what I want to call you to do. Be brave enough to pursue truth. Be brave enough to pursue truth. You don't know where it's going to take you. Be brave. Second thing I want to point out about the centurion is that here he speaks truth that has been revealed to him by God's Spirit. Soon, the Holy Spirit, and I mean at the resurrection, in a few days after his death, soon the Holy Spirit will vindicate, will justify Jesus. But right now, right the moment after he dies, the Holy Spirit is already justifying him in the heart of this tough, grizzled old soldier. The centurion, I'm not going to stand here and say the centurion's had a conversion. That's something that's hard to define, even if we try. I'm not going to say he's had this big blinding conversion experience, but he has looked at Jesus and said, something's not right about what happened to him. He's seen a spark in the darkness. When you read this, when you hear about this, when you consider Jesus Christ on the cross, what is going through your head? Children, I'm not just talking to the grown-ups. Children, when you hear about Jesus Christ, what goes through your head? What do you think about? Is there something compelling here? Is there something attractive despite the ugliness of the story? You're going to end this service. You're probably going to make a fair amount of small talk with the people who are here, if you stay around for any length of time. Then you're going to go home and you're going to turn on the radio or the TV or the computer, you'll check on the Olympics, or you'll check your Facebook. And somewhere along the way, you're going to think, oh, this is the real world. This is what life is made of. This is what life is about. If even a small part of you has been stopped in its tracks by this account of Jesus being put to death on the cross, don't pass by. Fan the spark into flame. Talk with other people here who you know have something to do with following Christ. Talk with me. I've got time. Most of you are Christians in this room. Your need is the cross. And it's to be confronted again, this time at a deeper level, with the righteous one who was crucified for you and how that turns everything upside down. Some of you are not Christians. And your need is also the cross. And maybe some of you that appear to be Christians aren't Christians, and you know it. Your need is this Savior, this Jesus. For your own sake, don't let this opportunity pass. Let me just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account. We thank you that we have four accounts of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. I pray that his death and its meaning and who He is would be impressed on our hearts, and that we would not pass by and ignore, but that You would fan this spark into flame. I pray this both for those who do not now profess to follow Jesus Christ and those who do. I pray that for those who are followers of Him, we would become more and more followers of Him, and that the reality of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ would explode in our lives, that it would not simply be subject of feelings of closeness to You, feelings of warmth, feelings of awe, but it would lead to a different kind of life, one where we take up our crosses and follow Him. And I pray for those who do not profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, that they would not pass by. In His name, I pray. Amen.